Tonight, we want to look at the subject of the behavior of the Christian in relation to the local church. Now, last week, of course, we looked particularly at those four segments or questions that were posed. Why should I be in fellowship in a local church? And where should I be in fellowship in a local church? And what does fellowship in a local church entail? And finally, we concluded last week with that question, how do I get into the fellowship of a local church? And we saw as we closed the session last week that being guided to a local church by the Spirit of God and joining it for fellowship, for permanent fellowship, is the mind of God for every Christian. We're guided by the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God in our hands. We're guided by the Holy Spirit to a local church that's gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus in accordance with the Word of God. And when I come to that point and come to that place, the Bible makes it clear that I don't just kind of drift in and find myself there without any kind of purpose. We noticed last week how that fellowship is very definitely a two-way street. And so bearing that in mind, there are many scriptures. I'm not going to go over those scriptures this evening, but if you would like those scriptures in relation to the coming in or the joining of a local church for fellowship, then email me and I will give them to you. I want to move on to this subject that's before us this evening. But you will notice just one thing before I leave this point that I'm making. You will notice that when a person in the New Testament came to a local church and desired to have fellowship with that local church, they might have come and spoken to the elders or to the apostles, as it was in the book of the Acts. We don't have apostles at this stage of the dispensation, as we know, but they might have spoken to the elders of the local church in relation to desiring fellowship or coming into the fellowship of the local church there. But it was the whole church that received that individual or those individuals. And so you would clearly see that as you go through the book of the Acts, and I could give you verses which are relevant to that practice. Now, having proved from the scriptures the necessity of being part of a scriptural local church or local assembly, it's now vital for us to see how my behavior affects the position that I have assumed. The Bible speaks about our behavior both within the church and without. And when I say without, once you have come into the fellowship of a local church, you're never really without. The Bible, the New Testament, makes it clear as to there being a with church fellowship and a without of church fellowship. And the without of church fellowship is a place in the world, ultimately the domain of Satan. Being within the local church, the fellowship of a local church, it affects my life 24/7. Being within the fellowship of a local church is not just something that, you know, happens on Sunday and Wednesday and Friday and whenever it may be that there are certain meetings associated with the local testimony, the local church, but it affects my entire life and it affects my life every day of the week. Sadly, I believe there are many Christians who live their lives with the attitude that there's kind of one standard for when I go to church, and I'm using these terms and statements liberally. Many, you know what I mean when I use these statements. There's kind of one attitude for church meetings, and then there is another set of behavior for my secular or social life, but that's never envisaged in the New Testament. I must remember that I not only have the privilege, the immense privilege, to enter the holiest of all when I come collectively with the local church. I not only have the privilege to enter the holiest of all at that time, but as a Christian, I have the privilege to enter the holiest of all at any time. That's vastly different to the Old Testament. Is it then right for me to take such care how I present myself in the local assembly or the local church under the consideration of the fact that I'm coming into the holiest of all? And you know, I adopt this kind of attitude where it's time to go to meeting and I put on my kind of meeting clothes and my speech changes and I put on my holy voice for praying and the doctrine of headship is observed by me and upheld and the Bible is ministered. But then once outside from Monday to Saturday, I have a different code of conduct, or I lose the understanding that at any time I can come into the holiest of all. And so with that in mind, I would like us to go through certain behavioral issues that the Apostle Paul addresses to the Corinthian believers that very definitely affect our participation in the local church. And in fact, these certain behavioral issues that the Corinthian believers, some of them were engaged in, actually would jeopardize their fellowship in the local church. And so with that in mind, I would like us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, these are by no means comprehensive studies. We're just scratching the surface in relation to some of these things, but I want us to just understand behavioral issues for our lives during the week. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to read together. And as we read together, we will go along and observe some of these behavioral issues that the Apostle Paul addresses for the Corinthian believers. So first of all, we will begin our reading in verse number 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 6. Paul the Apostle says here, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" First of all, we find in the Bible that leaven is an excellent illustration of sin. Unjudged sin, undealt with sin, it spreads. It spreads like a cancer. We only have to go back to the Genesis record, to the very beginning of time, to see that and see that it's passed to all men, to all mankind. And the result is death. But unjudged and unleft sin, says the Apostle Paul, is like leaven in a loaf of bread. And you know what leaven does. Sometimes my wife makes a dough on the countertop and she leaves it overnight. And you come there in the morning or a few hours later, however long it may take, and it has risen. The leaven that's within that dough has permeated that whole lump. It's affected it. It's infused it. It pervades it. Now, the apostle is likening that to unjudged sin in the local church. He says, unjudged sin, and plainly it was unjudged because they were glorying in it, is like a little piece of leaven that's going to affect the whole assembly. It's going to affect the whole local church. So our behavior and the administration of our behavior or the acknowledgement of our behavior, it's vital. I must know what behavior should be, not only within the house of God, as we noticed last week, doctrinal behavior, but my behavior during the week. How will it affect the fellowship of the local church? So unjudged sin is to be dealt with. He then goes on to say in verse 7 how that they were to purge out the old leaven and that they may be a new lump. And he says, just as they are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep the feast, not with the old leaven, not with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the leaven, unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What he's saying here is just as in the Old Testament, the children of Israel had to rid their homes of leaven at the time of the Passover, the Corinthian believers were instructed that they were to cleanse the assembly, or they were to cleanse these behavioral issues among them that had a serious effect in relation to their fellowship in the local assembly. In verse 9, he makes this statement, I wrote unto you an epistle not to keep, I wrote unto you a letter not to keep company with fornicators. He's going to go on and explain this in a moment. But what I want to note, first of all, here is, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul had already written to the Corinthian believers about some of these issues. He makes that statement. He said, I wrote to you in a letter already about not keeping company with fornicators. But it seems that they had not heeded a letter that they had already received. And what I want to say from the outset is some of these behavioral issues that we're going to think over this evening and speak together over, I hope that none of us go away and ignore any of them. I trust that I'm willing to heed the word of God immediately. So the Apostle Paul is writing to them again. And he says, look, I'm not talking about the fornicators or the covetous or extortioners or the idolaters of this world. Because if that was the case, you'd have to go out of the world. You'd have to go to a cave somewhere and become a monk. Shut the door of the cave and you don't have anything to do with anyone on planet Earth. No, that's not the case. The Christian is never envisaged as being an isolationist, someone who lives in isolation. But the Christian is very definitely someone who has separation from this world, separation from the evil that's within this world. And we must guard our lives, brothers and sisters, against the evil that so permeates this world in which we live. People drink it like water. They hardly know at times that they're living in this environment of evil. So in verse 11, he says, I have written to you not to keep company with any man that is called a brother. Now, my spiritual mentor, many of you would know, John DeSilva, for the first 12 years of my life, of my Christian life, rather, something he often said to me was this. He said, Clive, make sure that you make friends with those more spiritual than yourself. Now, the Apostle Paul here is advising these Corinthian believers not to keep company, or instructing them not to keep company with any man that is called a brother who, and he runs through these lists of sins. Brothers and sisters, let's just please, please take a warning from that. Who you keep company with will very definitely affect your Christian life, and it will affect your behavior. We know that because we all understand peer pressure. Peer pressure, by the way, doesn't just apply to teenagers. It applies to all of us. And so the apostle, actually, when he would come to the 15th chapter of this same book, he would say, be not deceived. Evil communication corrupt good manners. And so there is some advice that I will pass on to you now. Make friends with those more spiritual than yourself. Now, most will understand on this forum tonight that that's not been hard for me to do. Make friends with those more spiritual than yourself. He runs then through a list of sins that he wants to highlight. These are serious sins, and I think we need to take observance in relation to these behavioral issues. If any man that's called a brother, by the way, I don't think that's just applicable to the local church where you are in fellowship. This would be any man or any person that is a Christian. If they're engaged in these kinds of sins and in this kind of lifestyle, that would not be a person that you would keep company with. And of course, earlier in the chapter, he has spoken of the necessity, even in the local assembly, for there to be excommunication in relation to particularly the sin of fornication. But here he speaks and gives instruction in relation to these sins of fornicator. Now, I'm not going to go over fornicator or the sexually immoral, impurity. We've covered that in a previous occasion. And I think that enough was said on a past occasion for us to understand that God requires purity, sexual purity in our lives. He delights in that, in the life of the believer. And so I would just leave a warning this evening with you and with myself, first and foremost, to flee fornication, run away from it. You remember what the Lord Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off, take drastic measures. But then the apostle goes on to speak about covetousness and idolatry. Covetousness and idolatry. Now, interestingly, in the scriptures, these two fit together. The apostle Paul would write to the Colossian believers, and he would speak to the Colossian believers about how they were to mortify their members, which were upon the earth. And he runs through a list: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. I just want to pick up on that. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, covetousness, I wonder, brothers and sisters, if it's possibly one of the most misunderstood or ignored subjects of the New Testament. What is covetousness that leads to idolatry? It is simply greed at the expense of your Christian life, going after greedily something that doesn't belong to you, that hasn't been given to you, at the expense of your Christian life, leading to such a state that you substitute the Lord of your life for this, whatever it may be, material possession. Now, this never ever will jeopardize eternal life. You can't jeopardize, you can't substitute the Lord of your eternal life. We know that. But we can certainly substitute the Lord in our life in terms of our spiritual life becomes barren and material possessions and treasures take hold. And my spiritual life takes a back seat. How many Christians are there who, like Lot, have gone in for material possessions at the expense of their Christian testimony? They've gone after Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, in a text, we're going to read this text in a moment, but in a text that's often wrongly applied to unbelievers, I just want you to note that, especially for every gospel preacher, it's often wrongly applied to unbelievers. Now, it can be applied to unbelievers, or it can be preached as an application in the gospel, but it's often given a primary understanding as though it's to unbelievers, and that's not the case. That's in Luke chapter 12. Do you remember when the Lord is given the parable of the rich man who built his barns and he wanted bigger and better, and the Lord, and he was told by God, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and what are those things that you possessed in life? What are they going to be? What are they now?" Now, this is teaching that the Lord was giving to disciples on the subject of covetousness. And in fact, he says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesses." And we in this Western world, particularly in affluent Australia, where we kind of have had easy lives and we've grown up, many of us, with, we can have anything we really want. And these days you can get it on credit and you can have it instantly. The bigger, the better. And you can have all the toys under the sun that apparently will give you some lasting happiness or satisfaction. But you've got to go in for that, and you've got to pay for that, and you've got to work for that. And you substitute meetings, and you substitute weekends, and you miss midweek meetings, prayer meetings, and Bible studies because you're too busy at work. I'm not talking about the exception here. I'm talking about a lifestyle of covetousness. I personally know believers who have wasted their lives or many years of their lives and who are still wasting many years of their lives going after material things, and you never find them, or you very rarely find them at meetings because they're going in for building, in for the possessions of this life. The Lord Jesus warns us to take heed. Let us turn to Luke chapter 12. I think I can do nothing better than to read it with you. Luke chapter 12. And we'll take our reading from verse number 22. And I would encourage you to think about this very seriously. He said unto the disciples, his disciples, Luke 12, verse 22. He said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Sorry, it's not verse 22 that I want, it's verse 15. If you go to the beginning of the chapter, it tells us that he's speaking to the disciples. It tells us that again multiple times through the chapter. And in verse number 15, it says, and he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my goods, all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take ease, take thine ease, eat and drink and be merry. But God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And that's not speaking about eternal life. And I'll tell you, I'll prove that to you from the passage. How will you be rich before God? Come down to verse 22. He says, he's speaking to the disciples, therefore take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. And this is no anxious thought. This is to the point of covetousness, so that you've gone after this at the expense of your Christian testimony. He says in verse 23, the life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. And then he gives an illustration of the ravens and the lilies. But listen, down in verse number 29, seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor be of neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things to the nations of the world seek after, but your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Then he goes down a bit further, and verse 34 is the verse I want. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's the treasure that he's been speaking about in verse 21, someone who's not rich towards God. Then he says in verse 35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. This is what we should be doing, brothers and sisters. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return, etc. I won't read any more. I would encourage you to read over these verses again. But what I do learn from this, brothers and sisters, is that covetousness is a very real danger among believers. And young believer, I would urge you, it doesn't matter if you have to live the rest of your life in a small house and drive a small car and earn a small wage. It doesn't matter if you don't have all the toys and trimmings of life. What matters, brothers and sisters, is that you have treasure in heaven. That is essential for you. The apostle then speaks about a railer. Now, a railer is not someone who makes the odd critical comment about an elder. We should be warned against that too, but that's not someone who is a railer. Second Peter and Jude teach us in relation to what a railer is, and it's someone who has an attitude that seeks to bring down authority or government, whether that be secular or spiritual. It's an attitude of seeking to bring down those in authority or those in government. Now, we know that in the local assembly, God has set elders and teachers into the local church that to see that his word is obeyed and upheld. And it's something that we must guard against, brothers and sisters, the seeking of bringing those who are in authority down. What is my behavior in relation to government? You know, I've thought about government secularly because we're very much in a time where we're faced with secular government, governmental decisions. And I'm reminded what Paul says to Titus, that we are to be subject to principalities and powers and obey magistrates and be ready to every good work. And we're not to speak evil of them. I think that's something we may need to take heed to. And we're not to be brawlers. I would see that it's not for the Christian to be going out and engaging in protests that are trying to bring down government powers. God is in control. But the Apostle Paul says we are to be gentle, showing meekness unto all men. Our business is to preach the gospel, it's to spread the gospel, it's to pray for souls, to pray for those in authority, etc. But when it comes to authority in the local assembly, it's never envisaged by God that the government that has been set up would be those that wield their own set of dictates. It must be that the word of God is upheld. I must never create my own set mandate for the people of God to follow. We looked at that last week in relation to behavior in the house of God. I must never do that. I must simply uphold what this holy book says. There's sufficient in this book to govern my behavior, whether it be in the house of God or whether it be doctrinal behavior, whether it be secular, social, whatever realm of life it is, there is sufficient instruction in this book to give me a code of conduct, to give me principles and precepts and patterns and practices. And I must be in submission to it. Not blind obedience to the dictates of men. That's not what submission is, by the way, brothers and sisters. Sometimes I think we abuse the word submission and we think that it means you have to do whatever anyone in leadership says. Well, when it comes to secular government, we obey God rather than man. God trumps secular government and we must obey the word of God. If mankind ever asks you to contravene the word of God, to be disobedient to the word of God, no, you cannot do that. I cannot do that. When it comes to assembly government, brothers and sisters, it must be that the word of God is upheld, not man's thinking or man's mandates. It's not blind obedience. You know, many of you on this forum tonight would know that I came from a system that if they said jump, you jumped, or maybe you said how high. If they told you to wear a white shirt, you wore a white shirt. They told you to drive this certain car, you drove that certain car. They told you to live in a certain kind of house, you lived in that certain kind of house. And it was all under the guise of being submissive and in submission to leadership. That's not submission, that's blind obedience. Submission to leadership is always in accordance with this holy book. May we ever remember that. But don't be a railer. Don't seek to bring down government. He then speaks about drunkenness, given as a slave to alcohol. Now, the Bible condemns drunkenness, but it never places a prohibition on alcohol. That's a blanket prohibition. One of the most pervasive sins in our society and possibly right across the planet is the sin of immorality. But likewise, the Bible does not place a blanket ban on sexual intimacy for the Christian. But what it does do is warn the Christian against the abuse of these things. And that's what I'm going to do with the scriptures in my hand, especially with an upcoming generation in mind. Self-control is absolutely vital in every area of life. Elders in an assembly, in a local church, teachers, likewise, aged women are all warned specifically against being given as a slave to wine or to alcohol. The first mention of alcohol in the Bible is a very sad, sad reading. And it alerts us as to the danger of alcohol. It caused a godly man named Noah to sin, and it affected his family. And we are warned as we read the first mention of alcohol. But I want to put something here just in brackets, a little parenthesis. Because, you know, as humans, me first and foremost, but I think some of us are prone to a bit of imbalance. Just be careful that we don't invent what I want scripture to say, but I must solely keep to scripture. Some have used this first mention of alcohol to place a prohibition on the drinking of alcohol at any time. Well, that can't be done. The first sin of the entire Bible was with food. Try doing that with food. We live in a society that has been given to alcohol, sadly. It's been wrecked by it. But we also live in a society that's been wrecked by gluttonous behavior and the lack of self-control when it comes to that too. But I want to say at this point, believers, young and old, let us never make false judgments. Let us never enter into the territory of making false judgments about folk. The Lord Jesus was accused of being a drunkard and a glutton. The apostles at Pentecost were accused of being drunk. But let me remember this. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And with that in mind, my body being the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul says this. You remember when we spoke about in Ephesians 5, how we are to redeem the time, buy back the time, because the days are evil. And not to be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. He says this, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. To be drunk, you have to take wine in excess. He's going to speak to Timothy about taking a little bit of wine. You have to take a lot of wine to be drunk. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But he says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And what this will do, it will control you, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I have a past life, and in my past life as an unbeliever, I was drunk many, many, many times. I can say by the grace of God, from the day that I've been saved to this present day I sit here before you, I've not been drunk. And I thank God for that. But I do know what it's like to be drunk. I don't actually think I was a drunkard. I wasn't a drunkard, but I've certainly been drunk. And this is what Paul says, be not drunk with wine. Alcohol controls you. It will control the way you think and the way you speak and where you go. But the Holy Spirit's business is to do that. Give yourself to being filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is what it says in the very next verse. It says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You see, that's a result of the Holy Spirit. You'll often find drunk people are angry. They're not singing. psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There were intoxicated Christians in the assembly, at the meeting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, they weren't necessarily drunkards, but I want to say this, being a drunkard or becoming a drunkard has to start somewhere. Now, once again, we notice the Apostle Paul, at a perfect opportunity, he never placed a blanket ban on alcohol when it came to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That would have been an excellent place for him to do it, but he didn't do that because he couldn't do that. God hadn't done that. He was going to say to Timothy at one point that he was to use a little iron for his stomach's sake and his often sicknesses. Now, I want to just highlight that verse for you. Please take this in, because I see sometimes that we kind of try to get round verses to suit ourselves. He said, I want you to use a little wine, not abuse. He says, I want you to use a little wine, not a lot. I want you to use a little wine for your stomach's sake, not for social purposes. We don't find that in the New Testament. Christians, well, we do find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which led to drunkenness, and it was wrong. And Paul warns them against it. Social drinking. And so wine here was used medicinally. But I want to say this at this point. Never use alcohol to blot out pain or reality. I remember again from my past life that there were times when I just used alcohol to blot out pain. And I'm not talking about physical pain. Those of you who face difficulties and problems, never use alcohol to try and blot your pain. There are a multiplicity of problems that we face. Remember that James says there's a crown of life for those that endure, for those that overcome. Finally, he says about an extortioner, one who takes by force and abuses power, whether it be commercially or socially. Manipulation. It's never, never, never try to manipulate someone or by abuse of power force someone, coerce them into doing something. The Lord Jesus uses this statement, this word actually, in relation to the false prophets. He said they are ravening wolves. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but they really want something else. Now, I wish we had another 20 minutes, because I did have some more to say, but I'm going to leave that. And I'm going to ask Phil Collier at this point to say a few words in relation to the judgment seat of Christ. So, Phil, I'll bring you in here.
Thanks, Clive. Hi, everyone. So Clive and I were having a bit of a chat earlier today, and this subject came up, and Clive asked me if I'd just quickly include it tonight. Clive's been focusing on the present day impacts and implications of inconsistencies in the Christian life that flow into the assembly and have a detrimental impact on the assembly now in the present. My thoughts went to future day implications as well, and that's just what I'd briefly like to mention. And again, we can stay in 1 Corinthians, where Clive has been most of today, tonight, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we won't take time to read it. You can read it in your own time, but in verses 10 to 15, the apostle writes about how we build into the assembly, what we contribute, what we constructively add to the assembly. And in contrast to that, what we might tear down and destroy. And he says all these things will be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. And he paints a picture of building with gold, silver, and precious stones, in contrast to building with wood, hay, and stubble. And I'll come back to that in a moment, but gold, silver, and precious stones will endure, obviously, when they are judged by fire, and wood, hay and stubble will be burned up. And I was just thinking in relation to our fellowship in the local assembly and what we are, I'll say, outside of the assembly, you know, beyond the sphere of our Christian fellowship, when we move and walk day to day amongst the world and what have you, what we are there in contrast to what we might, I'll say, pretend to be in the local assembly. And when I was thinking about the wood, hay and the stubble and the gold and the silver and the present precious stones, I asked myself this question: is our presence and our contribution, our presence with the assembly and fellowship with the assembly, and our contribution to the assembly genuine? Is it positive? Is it constructive? Is it building up? Is it bringing a positive contribution to the assembly? Or is there some lack of sincerity, some lack of honesty, some lack of reality, some facade that we hide behind when we come together with the other believers? If the former is the case, that is genuine, positive and constructive, then we are building into the assembly. But if the latter is the case, that is lacking sincerity, honesty and reality, then we are undermining the assembly. Instead of building up, we are perhaps not consciously, but by virtue of our facade of fellowship, we are hindering, we are hampering and we are tearing down. And so I just wanted to make that point, that this very important subject about our behaviour and how it affects the assembly has very real, very present day, very serious consequences, positive or negative. But it will also be assessed when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And God's intent there is that we should be rewarded. But the reality is that falsehood and facade and living a lie will cause us to suffer loss. And I just wanted to note, and Clive's been talking about building tonight, I just wanted to note the last part of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. And it says, let every man or every person take heed how he builds. That was all I wanted to say. Thank you, Clive.
Thank you, Phil. Very much appreciate that. Let's pray.